Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 8 and look at the grief and grace of God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Join me now as we pray for a blessing upon God's word. Heavenly Father, this means of grace that you've appointed is your appointment. Because it is something you have appointed, we ask you to make it effectual for our salvation. Show us your glory, give us an understanding. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I had the privilege to visit the family of our newest covenant child, and as you can imagine, when I went to go see the baby and spoke to her, I used what we know as baby talk. We all do this when we see an infant. We come to the child and we lower our tone. We come down to the level of the child to speak to them. Sometimes when you see a boy or a toddler, you'll even take a knee and quite literally lower yourself so that they can understand you. God, in this passage, comes down to our level so that we can understand him. God in himself does not feel any sorrow. God does not have emotions as we have emotions. God is not governed by passions the way that we are governed by passions. And yet, we are made in the image of God, and so God can come down to our level to tell us something about himself. That's what he's doing in this passage. He comes down to our level and reveals to us that sin grieves him. Sin grieves the heart of God. Before we get into the passage, we often have a misunderstanding about God when we say he is not governed by emotion. We think of God, and when we think of him as not having passions, not being governed by emotions, our tendency is to think of him as a rock, emotionless. Our tendency is to think about him as a stump, passionless. That's not the way that God is. God is above us. God is beyond us. And so when we say that God is not moved by emotions the way that we are, that means that His passions are beyond our comprehension. That means that His grief over sin is larger and far more profound than your grief. God is beyond us in everything, including these expressions of grief and sorrow over sin. Because God is merciful, because He's tender, the way that a father is with his infant, He lowers Himself to teach us about Himself. And so here we learn about the grief of God. But we also get a picture of the grace of God. This is the opening section of the flood story. It's a very familiar passage to you, I'm sure. If it's not, you're going to be familiar with it. This passage gives us the reason for the flood. It gives us the cause of why God sent the flood and what He's going to do about it. And ultimately, the reason for the flood is God's grieved heart. That's why the flood came, because God was grieved. But He's going to do something about His grieved heart through the man of grace. God is going to satisfy His grief through the man of His grace. And so as we look at the passage, we're going to see three things. In verses 1 through 4, the sin that grieves God's heart. In verses 5 through 7, we're going to see the grief of God's heart. And then in verse 8, we're going to see the man of grace. The sin, the grief, and the grace. And so, verses 1 through 4, the sin that grieves the heart of God. Now, I know what many of you are thinking. Are the sons of God angels, or are they something else? How do we understand the sons of God in this passage? Well, I think based on the context of the book of Genesis, these sons of God are the righteous line of Seth. These are not angels. These are not angelic beings. In fact, up to this point in the book of Genesis, angels have not been talked about. The only people, the only beings that could possibly be the sons of God are the sons of Seth. Look at chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3. We saw this last week, but just as a reminder, God created man in His image. Verse 1, He made him in the likeness of God. And then in verse 3, Adam lived, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his own image. Seth is after the image of Adam, and so he's a son of Adam. Adam is in the likeness of God, and so therefore he is a son of God. And so all the sons of Adam through Seth are the sons of God. If you look at the genealogy of Luke, when he gives the genealogy of Christ, he finishes the genealogy by saying all of these men up to Christ, he comes to Adam and says Seth was the son of Adam and Adam was the son of God. That's where Luke gets this from. And so the line of Seth are the sons of God. Notice also in the beginning of chapter 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. This opening section of chapter 6 rehearses the history of chapter 5. In the book of Genesis especially, you often see Moses recapitulating the history he's just talked about. So in chapter 5, he took time to describe the sons of God. Now in chapter 6, he goes back to the beginning to talk about what happened during that time period. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So the things that he describes in the beginning of chapter 6 are going on at the same time as the genealogy of chapter 5. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. As I've already mentioned, the sons of God are the sons of Seth. They're called the sons of God. Notice also, just to prove this point, because I know a lot of preachers and a lot of you may have been taught that these are angels. One, chapter 5, Seth is the image of Adam, and so he's his son. But notice also the terminology that's used. These are the sons of Elohim. It doesn't say sons of Jehovah, it says sons of God, Elohim. Notice what chapter 5 says. We don't find the name Jehovah, we find Elohim. In the day that Elohim created man, he created him in the likeness of Elohim. And so that term is the same in both passages. Furthermore, sons of God is a very common name for the covenant people of God. It's very common throughout the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Exodus chapter 4, Moses is sent to Pharaoh. And the Lord tells Moses in verse 22, say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, Hosea gives one of the promises of the new covenant. And one of those promises is that the new covenant people will be called the sons of the living God. And of course, in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, Paul uses this language and says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So sons of God is a common name for the covenant people of God. These are the covenant people of God that Moses is writing about. The sin that they committed is that they married the daughters of men. The daughters of men are the women born to the line of Cain. And so what's happening here is the covenant people of God are marrying people who are not part of the covenant. They are mixed marriages. Believers are marrying unbelievers. Now, you may ask yourself at this point, well, how can this be a sin? God hasn't said, don't do this. Remember the promise that God gave to Eve. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, for that seed to come and do his work, there has to be a holy line. There has to be a perfect heritage for that holy seed to come. That's why in verse 9, Noah is said to be perfect in his generations. Noah is a pure descendant of Adam and Eve. He's not from a mixed marriage. But these are mixed marriages, believers marrying unbelievers. Notice also where the sin is indicated because it's described in the same way as Eve's sin in the garden. Notice what Moses says. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they took wives of all that they chose. This is exactly what happened with Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, she took of its fruit and ate. Seeing and taking. This is the pattern of sin, isn't it? You see something and behold something that presents itself as good or beautiful or pleasurable, and you decide to take it in your own will. Notice what it says in verse 3. They took wives of all whom they chose, not whom God chose. And so this is a sin. This is a sin, was a violation of the seventh commandment. We're in mixed company here, and I want to be sensitive how we talk about these things. But as you know, the seventh commandment is the sin, is the commandment against adultery. This is a sin of that category. And notice that men and women both play a part in this. I'll put it this way. Men like to look, women like to be looked at. Men like to look, and women like to be looked at. I'm saying this to all of us because we all need to be honest about this sin. I don't need to tell you the stats. I don't need to remind you of the age in which we live. But we do need to deal honestly with the sin and where it comes from. And so, men, young and old, your sin is looking. Women, young and old, your sin is in wanting to be looked at. You see this pattern in other places when it comes to this sin. David and Bathsheba is the great example. David is sitting on the rooftop and idly gazing, and Bathsheba is taking a bath on the rooftop. That's a very odd place to take a bath. These things grieve the heart of God. God is grieved by these sins, as we're going to see. And we need to deal honestly with where this sin comes from and what it looks like. So this is going on. In verse 3 and 4, the Lord says, I'm not going to do this forever. Look at what he says in verse 4. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now, this, the word striving, your translation might say abide. That's a textual variant. That's a different version. The word strive, it literally means to accuse or argue with in a court of law. You can imagine two lawyers in a court of law arguing with each other, trying to make their case. On the one hand, you've got the sinner's conscience trying to justify itself. And then on the other hand, you have the Spirit of God arguing with the sinner's conscience, no, these things are wrong, and trying to convince the sinner that these things are wrong. That's what's being described here. And the Lord says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. This is a hard pill to swallow, but it's a pill you need to swallow. There comes a point at which conviction stops and God hands you over to your sin. There comes a point at which the spirit stops striving, and your conscience becomes calloused, and you feel no more conviction over your sin. It's what happened in the days of Noah. It happens today when men like Joshua Harris walk away from the faith because he's deeply involved in this kind of sin. Make today the day of salvation. Do not toy around with the Spirit of God. He does not toy with you. When his conviction comes and humbles you for your sins, it is for your good that you would, as we read in Matthew 11, go to Christ and find rest for your souls. That you would forsake your sins and take his yoke upon you. But do not be deceived. God's Spirit does not strive forever. There comes a point at which he stops the striving. This, by the way, I believe is an instance of what we find in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says that there are people who experienced the power of the Spirit and yet walked away from Christ. They crucify again the Lord of glory. Go and read Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about people who experience the power of the age to come. They experience the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, and yet they still go to hell. He's talking about this kind of thing. The Spirit striving with you to convict you of your sins and bring you to repentance. It's not enough to feel bad for your sins. You need to find satisfaction in the man of God's grace. You need to find satisfaction in Christ. And so go to Christ, because God does not strive forever. Now he says in verse 3, his days shall be 120 years. This can either mean that man's lifespan is going to be shortened, that God is saying to the patriarchs up to this point, they're living 950 years. This could mean God is going to shorten man's lifespan to 120 years. It could also mean that from 120 years from this point, the flood's going to come. It could mean either. I don't know that it really matters that we make a choice, but the point is man's time is limited. God is numbering the days of man. Man does not live forever. Your days are numbered. And at this point, God limits it to 120. Verse 4, he also says there were giants in those days who also came afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, who were men of renown. Now, some have seen this as a proof that these are angelic beings who are siring children with human beings, with human women. And it produces these monsters, these gigantic people. Two things to note here. One, angels do not have bodies the way men do. They're not like us. I'll put it this way. Angels don't have babies because angels are not human. Secondly, this language of giants and mighty men of renown, this is often a Hebrew expression for mighty warriors, prominent men, mighty, big, renowned people. We use the same kind of expressions today. You know exactly what I mean when I say Donald Trump is a giant of a man. Now, that doesn't mean he's 18 feet tall. That means he's got a big personality, he's got big power, and he's a big person in that sense. We know from other places in Scripture that there are literal giants, Goliath and his brothers. But the point of the giants is not their physical stature. The point of the giants is that they are the chief expression of human power without God. These giants are the strongest of men without the grace of the gospel. That's what Goliath represents. So he's literally a giant, and he's figuratively human ability, human attempts to live without God. That's what these giants are. So the sons of God have children with the daughters of men, and they become prominent, famous people. Mighty men of old, men of renown. By the way, this is a little bit speculative, but I think there's something to this. If you look at prominent people in history, especially American history, most of them came from a Christian home. Most of them came from the church and left the faith, and they became world famous. Elvis Presley learned how to sing in the choir. Britney Spears learned how to sing in church. John D. Rockefeller, the son of very strict Baptists. Woodrow Wilson, Presbyterian elder. They came from the sons of God, and they became mighty men, men of renown. And so this is the sin of the sons of God. And now we see the grief, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The sons of God were separated from the rest of mankind as God's own children, his precious ones, his covenant people. But now they've intermarried, and they have become no better than the line of Cain. And so now the wickedness of man spreads over the whole earth. And the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. This is what happens when the church ceases to be holy. There's no restraint on sin. There's no example of righteousness for the world. And wickedness runs amok. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The word here translated sorry, and again later on in verse 7, I am sorry that I have made them, the end of verse 7. Your version might say, if you're reading the King James especially, it will say, it repenteth me that I have made man on the earth. That word in Hebrew is nacham. It's the same Hebrew word that Lamech uses. Verse 29 of chapter 5, he says of Noah, this one will comfort us. Same Hebrew word, nacham. This word means to be grieved or sorrowful in your heart. It may sound odd to use the same word for comfort, but we do the same thing with our words. The word pathos means deep emotion, deep grief. And so if somebody is in a very difficult situation, we might say they are pathetic. Not in an insulting way, but in the sense of your heart goes out to them because of their difficult circumstances. If you see somebody who is pathetic in that sense, your heart sympathizes with them. And so that word pathos, it means deep grief and emotion, but it can also be used for somebody who comforts that emotion. Somebody who sympathizes and identifies and wants to bring relief to the pathos. We do the same thing with our words. That's what's going on here in Hebrew. So this grief that God experiences, this is what's known as, now get your pens ready because I'm going to give you a 50-cent word. Anthropopathism. You heard the word in there, pathism. Anthropopathism, what that simply means is that God reveals himself with human emotions. Anthro for human, pathism for emotion. God reveals himself with human emotions. This is him coming down to our level to teach us what sin does to him, how he looks at sin. He is grieved by sin. Notice also, the godly are grieved by sin. Lamech says, Noah will comfort us. Lamech is saying, we, the godly ones, are grieved by this fallen world. We've had opportunity to talk about the miseries of this life as we go through Genesis. This is the experience of the godly in experiencing death, decay, frustration. And it all comes from the sin of Adam. And so the miseries of this life bring the godly to grieve for sin. But the joy of our salvation is that God grieves also over sin. He grieves with us. He is our God and we are his people. And so the grief that Lamech experiences, God says, I grieve also. A grieved heart must have relief. Grief is something that has to be relieved. Grief cannot continue. Either people move out of it, either people commit suicide, either people find relief in Christ. Grief is not something that's normal. It has to be satisfied. It has to be comforted. It has to be dealt with. And so God, in the grief of his heart, says, I'm going to do something about this. My people are grieving. I am grieving. I'm going to get satisfaction. And he does this through the flood and through Noah. Look at what he says, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, as we go through the flood narrative, you need to keep this in mind. In every good story, there's always a conflict. Every good story has a problem that needs to be solved. Every good story has to fix the crisis. In the flood narrative, the problem, the crisis, is that God's heart is grieved. Keep that in mind. The problem is that God's heart is grieved. And so he's going to destroy man and beast. But then in verse 8, we have this very interesting line. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All the men in Noah's generation are evil continually. But Noah is singled out. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just as Lamech is looking to Noah for comfort for his grief, God is going to use Noah to satisfy his grief. Because Noah is the one that found favor in God's sight. Noah is the one that found grace. Noah is the man of God's grace. And it's through Noah that God is going to find satisfaction. And I'll just give you the end of the story. Genesis 8, verse 20. The flood has happened. All men, all beasts, and all birds have been destroyed, except for Noah and his family. And then in verse 20, Noah comes out of the ark, and it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, God's heart is not satisfied until the sacrifice is offered. God's heart is not satisfied until the burnt offering goes up and the Lord smells it as a sweet aroma. And so the godly and God himself found satisfaction in the man of God's grace through a sacrifice. God's heart is not satisfied until this sacrifice is offered. Notice that it's described as a sweet-smelling aroma. He smelled a soothing aroma, and then the Lord said in his heart. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're getting ready to study Ephesians in the evening when we wrap up Micah. But I want to leave you with this. Your grief over your sins and God's grief over your sins find their satisfaction in Christ. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. It is the sacrifice of Christ that soothes God's grief. And it is the sacrifice of Christ that will satisfy your grief. God finds his satisfaction in the death of Christ, just as he did in the offering of Noah. Whatever your griefs, you will find satisfaction in Christ. I'm not promising you your best life now. I'm not promising you every day will be a Friday. What I am promising you, though, is that the griefs you experience are the result of sin, either your personal sin or the generic sin we all inherited from Adam. And those griefs must be dealt with. God offers satisfaction for those griefs in the death of his Son. And so, as Christ commanded us, come to him and find rest for your souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us satisfaction for our griefs. We are amazed to think that you, the Blessed One, the unchangeably happy one, are grieved over sin. And we glory in the death of our Lord Jesus, in whom you have satisfied yourself and in whom we find satisfaction as well. We pray that you would write these words on our hearts. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.